Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
The ninth, we are continuing in Sefer Ezra. Last time we did the first parak, the first chapter. Tonight we'll begin the second. We may complete the whole thing. It's a long parak, however, much of it is names. Names, a lot of names. And as much as I hate to skip psukim, because every word is important, but the fact of the matter is, we're not going to get a lot out of the psukim if I don't know that much about them. So we're going to go through those relatively quickly.
So all these vessels were entrusted to Daniel. Did he actually go back for the rebuilding of the...
That's what it seems. But he only went... Well, he went back, and then, remember, this was the first time they went back to rebuild. And the work was going... will eventually be stopped, as we'll see.
Right.
And then they're going to come back to Bavel.
He was allowed to go back.
Well, anybody could go back.
I know, but he was such... So, held in high, such high...
He may have gone back to try to plead their case. The utensils also come back.
Right.
Okay. So we've listed the utensils. Now we're going to talk about the people that went back to Bavel, to Eretz Yisrael, for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. So, Perek Beis, chapter 2. Ve'ele b'nei ha-medina, these are the people of the country. Ha'olim mishevi ha-gola, that went up from those who were taken captive in the exile. Asher hegla Nebuchadnezzar melech Bavel le-Bavel, that had been taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Bavel, to Bavel. And they returned to Yerushalayim and to Yehuda, each man to his city. So these are the people who returned. And we're not going to list every single name, but we start with the leadership. Ashabau im Zerubbabel. They came with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the leader of the people. And who came with him? Which other leaders came with him? Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraya, Re'elaya. So that's after Zerubbabel. We listed 1, 2, 3, 4. Mordechai Bilshan, that's one name. Mordechai had a second name. His name was Bilshan. That's 5. Mispar, that's a person's name. That's 6. Bigvai is 7.
This list is hyphenated. Mispar Bigvai is one person.
Oh, Mispar Bigvai is one person? That may be a matter of debate.
In the translation.
Okay. What's that?
In the translation.
Yeah, that may be a matter of debate, but okay. Rechum Ba'ana. Okay, that's the end of the list. Mispar Anshei Am Yisrael. The number of the men of the nation of Yisrael. The word Mispar appears twice in this pasuk. The first time it's part of a name. The second time it means number. So those are the actual names we're going to get. After that, we're just going to get families and groups of people. In this pasuk, though, it's worthwhile for us to stop for a moment and go through some of these names to know who they are. Zerubbabel was the leader of the Jewish people at this time, when the Jews began to return from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael. Now, again, let me emphasize, the work is going to be stopped. They're only going to lay the foundation, and then many of them are going to come back to Bavel, including Zerubbabel. Now, who is Zerubbabel? The Gemara tells us Zerubbabel is another name for Nehemiah, as in Ezra Nehemiah. Okay, hold on. So that Zerubbabel is when we have two books combined into one, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel is Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah, or Zerubbabel, is a direct descendant of David HaMelech. He's from the Davidic line. Ezra, of course, is a Kohen. Ezra is not in this list. He didn't come back in this first wave of returnees to Eretz Yisrael to build the Beis HaMikdash. And the Gemara is troubled, why didn't Ezra come back? But there was another very very important Kohen that came back, and that's the second name, Yeshua, or sometimes known as Yehoshua Kohen Gadol. Obviously not the same as Yehoshua, who was the disciple of Moshe Rabbeinu, who led the Jews into Israel. That was 800 years, almost 900 years before this point in time. This is a different Yehoshua. That original Yehoshua was from the tribe of Ephraim, which is Yosef. This Yehoshua, or Yeshua, was a Kohen. He was the Kohen Gadol, so he's from the tribe of Levi. It's a different person. He's mentioned in the book of Zechariah, and he's actually somewhat well known because he's read about, we read him, on Hanukkah, because the Haftorah of Shabbos Hanukkah is the Haftorah that mentions Yehoshua Kohen Gadol. So pay attention next time when we get to Hanukkah. It's coming up in a little over a month. When we get to Hanukkah, that Shabbos, look at the Haftorah, you'll see the name Yehoshua Kohen Gadol is mentioned, and that's the same person as we have here as Yeshua. This Nehemiah is likely a different person. That there was Zerubbabel, who was the Nehemiah, who's Nehemiah ben Chachlaya. That's his father's name was Chachlaya, Nehemiah ben Chachlaya. And but the Nehemiah listed here after Yeshua is likely a different person. It's possible that it's the same person, and that his name is being repeated in the list, because the introduction of the pasuk was, these are the people who returned with Zerubbabel. Now here's the list. Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraya, because they are being listed in order of their greatness. Yeshua was number one, Nehemiah was number two, Seraya 3, Re'eloya 4, Mordechai Bilshan 5. So Mordechai is listed number 5 on the list. This is the famous Mordechai from the story of Esther. And he's listed number 5 on the list. Now, where was Ezra? He's not in the list. So Chazal tell us, our sages tell us, that the reason why Ezra did not return is because Ezra's Rebbe was Baruch ben Neriah. Baruch ben Neriah was a disciple of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. And in the book of Yirmiyahu, Baruch ben Neriah is mentioned many times. Ezra being a disciple of Baruch, and Baruch was still alive in Bavel and apparently unable to make the trip to Eretz Yisrael. So Ezra remained behind in Bavel because he did not want to leave his Rebbe. He was studying Torah with his Rebbe and did not want to leave his Rebbe. And the Gemara seems to praise him for this, that he was unwilling to leave. The Gemara says, Gedola Talmud Torah, the study of Torah is greater even than the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Because Ezra wouldn't leave his Rebbe, he wouldn't leave the study of Torah in order to go and build the Beis HaMikdash. That's why Ezra is not listed here. Later on, we are reading the book of Ezra, later on, the second time that the Jews return to Eretz Yisrael, which is after the story of Purim, after Achashverosh, later on, that's many years later, 18 years later, then Ezra will return. Because at that point, Baruch ben Neriah is no longer living, and then Ezra will come back and will actually lead the Jews back to Eretz Yisrael.
Why didn't Baruch ben Neriah want to leave?
Apparently he couldn't. Either he was too old to leave or he was too needed to leave. I don't know the reason, but apparently he couldn't leave Bavel. He couldn't make the trip. So we have two primary leaders of the Jewish people, as we always do. One is a descendant of David HaMelech. That would be Zerubbabel, or his other name, Nehemiah ben Chachlaya. And the other great leader would be the Kohen Gadol, which at this point is Yehoshua Kohen Gadol, or Yeshua. Later on, Ezra is the Kohen that leads the Jewish people. So we have the two great families, the Davidic line and the Kohen line, leading us as we look for leadership. We didn't have a king. There was no king at this time, and there will not be a king until Mashiach comes. But if there would have been a king, Zerubbabel or Nehemiah would have been the king. They are the descendant of David HaMelech, and they are ready to. They could have assumed leadership. Now I said it as if it was an obvious thing. It seems to me they would have been the king when Daniel was in his prime. Daniel was a descendant of David HaMelech, and it seems that he would have been the king. As we mentioned when we learned Sefer Daniel, that the Gemara says that if you want an example of a prime candidate to be Mashiach, if it's someone who's going to come back from the dead and be Mashiach, the Gemara said a prime candidate would be Daniel, because he's a descendant of David HaMelech, and he was fit to be king. He couldn't be king because we were in Galus, we were in Babel, we were in exile. In the second Beis HaMikdash, we also didn't have a king because we were still under the control of the Persians. But the person, I would say, who was most likely to be king would have been Zerubbabel or Nehemiah. So we have here this list. There is a very interesting Gemara in Megillah, which I'm going to share with you now, which presents to us something which is very, very difficult to internalize. It's a lesson, and I'm telling you at the outset, I'm warning you, it's a tough lesson to internalize. But it's something important that we have to understand, because let me say it this way. Let me make the introduction this way. We know that the Torah is Hashem's word. And we know that the more that we think the way the Torah thinks, then the more we are thinking like God thinks. Because the Torah is God's word. And the more that we are able to think like the Torah, the more that we are thinking the way God thinks. That's, of course, a lofty goal. That means that since God is truth, and anything that is not God is not truth, is false, only Hashem is truth. Anything that contradicts Hashem is by definition false. The more we think like Hashem, then the more we are thinking accurately, truthfully, the more that our mind is thinking correctly. The more that we are not thinking like Hashem, the more falsehood that we have mixed into our thoughts. And we're human beings, and of course we're going to get things wrong and we're going to think of things incorrectly. That's why we're not God, we're human. But our goal is to make ourselves think as much as possible, so gesund, the way that Hashem does. So when we encounter things in the Torah that don't seem to make sense to us, we know that it's not that the Torah is wrong, God forbid, it's that we aren't thinking correctly. And we try to align our thoughts with the Torah thoughts. Still, there are things in the Torah that are difficult and hard to internalize. An example of that would be the mitzvah. For some people, it's difficult to internalize the mitzvah to wipe out the nation of Amalek, which means to kill every single member of the nation of Amalek, man, woman, child, baby, infant, to kill them all. We would say, But what did a baby do? Why kill them? Isn't that the same thing that the Nazis wanted to do to us? The answer to both those questions is yes. But nevertheless, the Torah says we have to do it. We can't do it now because we don't know who they are. But we are going to do it when Mashiach comes, whoever they are. For many people, it's a very difficult mitzvah to internalize. But we know that it's the truth. We know that it's correct. And we have to struggle. So I'm going to present to you now something which is derived from here, which is a difficult concept to internalize, but we know it's the truth. Even if we struggle with trying to internalize it, that doesn't remove the fact that it's the truth. It doesn't take away from the fact that it's the truth. And it's okay to struggle with the truth. That's fine. We all do it. Mordechai here is listed as number 5 on the list, on the chart, of the greatest leaders of the Jewish people. Yeshua is 1, Nehemiah is 2, Sarai is 3, Re'eliah is 4, and Mordechai Bilshan is 5. By the way, the reason why his name is Bilshan, why is that his second name? Because Mordechai was fluent in all 70 languages. There wasn't a language spoken that Mordechai didn't know. And that's why his name is Bilshan, from the word Lashon, which means tongue, which you all know that Mordechai was familiar with all the languages. Well, how do we know that?
Because he overheard the guards and he knew their language.
Because he knew their language. He knew the language that Bigthan and Teresh were speaking about assassinating the king, and they presumed that no one knew the language. They were willing to speak openly in their tongue because they assumed no one would know their language. If they had any remote possibility in their minds that someone might have understood them, they never would have spoken out loud about assassinating the king. They're putting their own lives in danger. The fact that they were willing to speak out loud without any care in the world means that they were sure nobody knows the language that we're speaking. But Mordechai knew, because Mordechai knew all the languages. And he was there, and he reported, and saved to Achashverosh, and that's how the whole Purim story comes to be.
So why isn't Yosef called Bilshan?
That's a good question. That's a good question. So there were others who knew all 70 languages. For some reason, Mordechai gets the... it's a good question. He gets the title Bilshan. Okay, so we have Mordechai listed number 5. This is before the Purim story, because this is the first time they're going up to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, which is under the reign of Koresh, which precedes Achashverosh. We know that the work is going to get stopped. Achashverosh is going to take over, and he is not going to allow the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, Chazal tell us that when Esther comes to Achashverosh and says, "I have a request," and Achashverosh says, "Ad chatzi hamalchus v'seyas," "I'll give you until half the kingdom." Chazal say, our sages tell us, until half the kingdom means until the Beis HaMikdash, but I'm not giving up the Beis HaMikdash. That's not being rebuilt. Even though he didn't know she was Jewish. But if there was one thing he wasn't going to allow anybody to do, it was to build that Beis HaMikdash. That was out of bounds. That Achashverosh would not allow. After Achashverosh dies, and Daryavesh II, who is the son of Achashverosh and Esther, takes over the Persian throne, he authorizes the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash for a second time, and the Jews again begin to build the second Beit HaMikdash, and that time it is successful. So here it's before the Purim story, and the second time it'll be after the Purim story. Later on, when Ezra takes the people back after the Purim story for the completion of the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, there's another list. And the list is again with Zerubbabel, and it lists many of these names, and Mordechai is listed. But he's listed as number 6, not number 5. And Chazal, our sages, ask, why? What happened from before the Purim story to after the Purim story that Mordechai will have been downgraded in the death chart? What happened?
Or the other guys so much better.
Or the other ones are so much better. So Chazal explained that Gedola Talmud Torah, the study of Torah, is greater even afilu mehatzalas nefashos, even than saving people's lives. Mordechai and Esther saved all of the Jews' lives. And Mordechai went on to become an important figure in the Persian government. He was now a Mishneh LaMelech. He became second to the king. Mishneh Melech Achashverosh. At the end of the Megillah, we read that now Mordechai was raised to a level of prominence in the government, which was very good for us Jews. He was able to get tax credits passed for private schools. He was able to get busing for the schools, and right, I mean, like all that, Mordechai was able to get it all done for us. He was there. But at the same time, at the very end of the Megillah, it says V'ratzoi l'rov echav, that Mordechai was well liked by most of his brothers, not all of his brothers, most of his brothers. And Chazal explained, everybody liked him. Of course, Mordechai was a great man, tremendous tzaddik. He saved all the Jewish people. But the fact of the matter is that when he got involved in saving the Jewish people and got involved in the government, his time to study Torah was diminished. He was no longer able to study and be as sharp as he was before. And as a result, he slipped a little bit in the depth chart of the leadership of the Jewish people. Not through any fault of his own. Mordechai did what God expected him to do. But nevertheless, the one who was studying Torah, these other people on the list who remained in the study of Torah completely, they leapfrogged beyond Mordechai. The way that this lesson is presented in yeshiva is that we have to understand that the Gemara tells us that if a person is studying Torah and there is another person, another Jew, whose life is in danger, and the person studying Torah is able to stop studying and save that other fellow Jew's life, one is obligated to stop studying Torah and save the life. Because saving a life is, in terms of priorities, is a higher priority than almost any mitzvah, as we know, except for three mitzvahs. Saving a life is the highest priority, except for idolatry, murder, and gileiros, and immorality. Saving a life is the priority. But just because, and this is a hard lesson, just because it's the highest priority doesn't mean it's the one which is the greatest mitzvah. It's difficult to grasp. It can be the highest priority, but not be the greatest mitzvah. Because Hashem has two different lists. He has a list of what we should prioritize, what we need to do first, what we need to do second, what we need to do third. But then there's a separate list of the best mitzvah, the second best mitzvah, the third best mitzvah. The Mishnah tells us in Pirkei Avos that we don't know, you don't know, nobody knows which mitzvah is greater than another mitzvah. We may perceive one mitzvah as being great, another mitzvah being not so great. Mishnah says, don't jump to conclusions. You don't know which one is greatest and which one is not. Except for Talmud Torah. Because the Mishnah says, the Talmud Torah keneged kulam. The study of Torah is greater than all of them. So the study of Torah is the greatest mitzvah, but it's not the highest priority. Which is a very difficult concept. It's, what do you mean? But it's the greatest. Yes, it may be the greatest. But it doesn't mean that you study Torah and allow someone else to die. You have to stop the study of Torah to save somebody's life. You have to stop the study of Torah to go listen to the Megillah on Purim. Now listening to the Megillah on Purim is a mitzvah from the Rabbanon. It's a rabbinic mitzvah. It's not a Torah mitzvah, it's a rabbinic mitzvah. Yet, the halacha is, you have to close your Gemara and go to hear the Megillah. What do you mean? Hearing the Megillah is a bigger mitzvah than learning Torah? It's not. But, it takes priority. The list is different, and sometimes it's hard to keep that in mind. You can say, but this is the bigger mitzvah. Doesn't matter. The priority is to do that. So, if a person was given the opportunity to study the Torah and did so and was not distracted by anything and managed to only study and not be distracted, that's one person. Then there's another person who was also studying Torah But the way that God arranged things, that second person needed to stop to go save a life here and save a life there and save a life over here. They're both doing the right thing. The second person was correct for stopping and saving lives. The first person who didn't have those opportunities to save lives was correct in continuing to study. But at the end of the day, the person who studied is the one who did the bigger mitzvah, which is, as I said, a difficult concept to accept. But that we learn from here, because Mordechai's status slipped a little bit because he spent time saving Jews, which was the right thing to do. It wasn't bad, it wasn't wrong. It was correct. Had he not saved the Jews, he would have been wrong. He was right for saving the Jews. Nevertheless, his status did slip a little bit. And we'll get to your question in a moment, but as we always talk about when it comes to the study of Torah with men and with women, that a man is obligated to study the Torah, a woman is allowed to study the Torah. It's not the same thing. But when a woman enables the study of Torah, that is the same thing as a man actually studying the Torah, because it's a joint effort where the men are obligated to study and the women provide that ability for them to study, that provide, enable, that give the possibilities for them to study. So it is a joint effort. But that team of the study of Torah is a greater mitzvah than anything else. Yes?
So, going on the woman issue, it would almost seem that women are at a disadvantage to getting to the high level of mitzvah because we're so distracted. It would almost seem like if somebody wanted to get to the higher level of mitzvah, don't marry. Study Torah and you won't be distracted. That's one problem. I've got three.
So let me take one at a time. Okay. So as my wife always says about that, the
because we're not obligated to get married.
A woman,
obligation is on the man.
Correct.
To have children.
Well, that's what marriage.
No, I know.
As a woman who has children and needs to take care of them, then that is her avodah. That is what Hashem is expecting of that woman to do. The fact is that if, because she is taking care of the children, her husband is able to go to shul and daven or learn, then the reward is joint. It's not one or the other. It's not that her husband is studying Torah and therefore he has the better mitzvah than her. With there, it's considered to be a team effort.
But we don't always work with couples.
I know. She says this all the time when women will say, my Yom Kippur was, I didn't think at all about anything but taking care of the children and trying to fast. Right? But that's okay because that's what her Yom Kippur is for. Now, you're right that it's not always couples. It's not always couples. But still, the way that the Torah sets it up is that women are the enablers while the men actually study. So the any time a woman enables, it doesn't make a difference whether it's her husband that's being enabled, her son, or anybody else. Now again, a woman is...
Then it almost seems like an excuse, which I've seen in life, right? Where, let's say I was running a sports program, and the father was supposed to pick up the son, and it's an hour and a half late picking up the son, because he was in the middle of a good Gemara, and he was learning something, whatever. So at the time, I viewed it as, oi, and you expected me to entertain your kids.
Right.
Where I could have been saying, hey, I'm taking a part in your Torah learning. I mean, and that
taking,
would be
taking,
like...
Taking advantage is never right. I mean, you know.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, you have
people who say that they're studying,
but they're really going for coffee breaks and they're doing other
things. So that's different. We're not talking about it. We're talking about someone who's actually studying. So you're talking about someone who's not doing it correctly. We're not talking about that.
He was actually studying, and that's why he did get distracted.
Okay, all right, but we're not talking...
I believe he was studying.
All right, we're talking here about someone who's doing it right. We're not talking here about someone who's not being honest.
But I also have a problem then, because God's the one that's giving the other person opportunity,
mm-hmm.
right? And not the other. So he's the one that's deciding who's on what level.
Right, so that's where we don't understand. Why is it that this neshama, Hashem decided it was important that person save people's lives, and this neshama, Hashem decided it was important that they don't, and rather study? We don't know the answer to that question. Why is it, it's the same question as, why is it that the Hashem decided this neshama needs to have the nisayon, needs to have the test of wealth, and how to handle wealth, and not do the wrong things with wealth, while this neshama was given the nisayon of having poverty and has to do the right thing with poverty. We don't know why Hashem decided that. Either one is a nisayon. They both have a difficult road to follow. We perceive the wealth road as being better than the poverty road, but they're both struggles. They both have their pitfalls. They both need to really work on themselves in order to handle their situation correctly. Why did Hashem pick this one for this situation, not for that situation? That's beyond our grasp.
Why would anybody even list? I mean, I know that we have lists. I mean, even Slavchat's daughters are once listed in order of,
age and wisdom.
Right.
Yeah.
But why? What are we supposed to learn?
This is the lesson.
This is it.
That's what the Gemara tells us. The Gemara tells us from this list, that's what we learn.
You could read that and ignore it, but then you're not getting a lesson.
That's right. That's right.
You could just say, oh, well, someone else wrote the list, and they mixed up the name.
Right. Mm-hmm. You could do that. You could say that, but...
Whoever put that statement in place wanted to use that as an example.
That's right. Dr. Clary, you have a question?
Yeah. What would have happened if Mordechai hadn't, saved the Jewish people?
The same thing would have happened that he tells Esther when Esther doesn't want to go to Achashverosh. He says to her, if you don't want to do it, don't think the Jews are going to go down. Hashem is going to save them some other way.
Yeah.
Hashem has many ways of saving the Jews.
So what I'm saying in terms of that list, if he had stayed and studied.
Well, let's finish the sentence.
Oh.
He says, if you don't go,
Revach
mahatzalah yamod layudim makom acher, the Jews are going to be safe from someplace else. But here's the rest of it. Va'at uveis avich tovedu, you and your father's household will be destroyed. If you're not going to follow your calling, which is what Hashem expects of you, you're the one who's going to be lost. Don't think that you're in the palace, so you'll be safe, and the Jews are going to be in trouble. It's going to be the reverse. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, the Jews will be fine, but you'll be destroyed. That's what he says to her. So, had Mordechai not done his calling, a similar fate probably would have befallen him. This is what his expectation was, that he saved the Jews.
Isn't it kind of weird that God had Ezra write down the list? Since Ezra was the one that stayed back and studied with his teacher, it's almost like Ezra saying, I'm going to prove that staying back with my Rebbe was the right thing to do. And here's the list to prove. Doesn't it seem weird that God used him who has kind of a self-interest in it to write the list?
Maybe he was the only one who could because he was actually on that level. I don't know. But remember that there's also a hint to this in the Megillah itself, which was written by Mordechai and Esther, where it says that he was Ratzoy L'Rov Echav, that he was well-liked by most of his brothers. He embeds that in the Megillah itself.
But that could mean other things.
But Chazal tells us that's what it means. We know that Chazal understand what the Pesukim mean. I remember the very first time I heard that lesson. The very first time I heard it, I was in high school. I heard it, and I remember struggling with it then. It's a very difficult answer. Even just the beginning, what I said before, remove the issues of Torah versus lives versus men and women, all that. Remove all that. Just the whole concept that there can be a priority which is not as great as the thing that you're leaving behind to do the priority. That whole, right? That whole concept, that's hard. You understand it?
You presented it very
clearly. But it's just, right? Let's take a more mundane thing. I mean, a person has to stop saving the world to eat, because if they don't eat, they're going to die, and then they won't be able to save the world. So you got to stop saving the world to eat. But isn't saving the world more important? Yes, it is more important. But your priority is to eat, because you got to be able to live in it, right? So we do it all the time. We always go to sleep. You're not saving the world when you're asleep. But if you don't sleep, you're not going to be able to save the world. So we got to stop and go to sleep. But it's certainly not as great as when we're awake and doing, but it is necessary and it is a priority at night in order to be able to do what we're doing later. So we operate like this all the time, it's just we rarely think about it. The next many psukim, starting with Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, and going all the way until, what's that? All the way until through 62. Stamach Beis is a bunch of names of people and places and numbers and categories of people. So we are not going to read every single one, but I want to pick out the highlights of it so that we can see what is going on in this list. And in order to do that, I have to give you another introduction. It's the beginning of the book. There's a lot of introductions at the beginning of the book. The Gemara tells us that Ezra, later on, that Ezra was responsible for categorizing the Jewish people. Categorizing the Jewish people. That Ezra categorized the Jews into 10 groups. When the Jews were originally in Eretz Yisrael, before going to Babel, people knew who they were and where they came from. They knew if they were a Kohen, a Levi, or a Yisrael. They knew if they were a Yisrael, they knew if they were from the tribe of Yehuda, or Binyamin, or Reuven, or Gad, or Naphtali. They knew that. Within the Levium, they knew which family of Levi they were from. Within the Kohanim, they knew which family of Kohen they were from, and in fact, which Mishmar they were from, which of the 24 rotations of Kohanim, which one they were from. They knew that. They knew their parents' names, their grandparents' names, their great-grandparents' names, their great-great-grandparents' names, great-great-great-parents. They knew. They had it. They had Sefer Yochsan. They had family trees that dated back all the way to Avraham Avinu. They knew where they came from. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine knowing the line all the way back to Avraham Avinu? That they knew it. They knew it. Because the Jews had kept meticulous records, and we were living in our land with our king, with our government, with our Beis HaMikdash. So we kept records. The Gullus, the exile, confused a lot of things. First, when the 10 tribes were taken into exile, which was a lot earlier, but then even later on when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed and the people are dragged in chains to Babel, a lot of that was lost. And people began to mix up who's who. More than that, though, is when they got to Babel, and for the first time in 900 years, the Jews found themselves in a foreign country. The last time the Jews, as a nation, were in a foreign country was Egypt. Not since Yetzias Mitzrayim, which was before we got the Torah, were we in a foreign country. We were when we got the Torah, we were a group, clearly defined, different than the nations of the world, and we ended up going into Eretz Yisrael, although it was 40 years later, and we're there. And we were clearly our own nation. Babel was a brand new challenge, with the Jews now in a foreign country, a foreign culture, and thrown amongst them. Now, to be sure, in Babel, of course, the Jews tended to stay within their own people and associate with their own people. Of course, we had our own infrastructure of schools and shuls, and you know, like here as well. Nevertheless, we were in a foreign country. As a result, there started to be intermingling. And there were those who married people who were not Jewish. That started to happen. And that further complicated and confused the lineage of who's who. Records were not being kept as meticulously, and things were becoming confused. More than that, when people would act improperly, if someone would act immorally, there was no Jewish court to prosecute and to record what had happened. And therefore, children were being born that were mamzerim, that were born at, from a union that was not supposed to be. And we know the halacha is that a mamzer is not allowed to marry a regular Jew. And the records of who was allowed to marry whom was becoming very confused. Now this is only for a 70-year span. Ezra took the responsibility of documenting who is who. Which group is the person from? Is this person a Kohen? Is this person a Levi? Is this person a Yisrael? Is this person a Kohen who still is able to serve in the Beis HaMikdash because their line was never adulterated? Or is this a Kohen that somebody married a divorcee and therefore this person cannot serve in the Beis HaMikdash? Ezra took the responsibility of documenting who was who. This Yisrael, is this a Yisrael who can marry a regular Jewess? Or is this a Yisrael who is a mamzer and therefore cannot marry a regular Jewess? What about this person? Is this person a regular Jew or is this person a convert? Because a convert, a woman who's a convert can't marry a Kohen. They can marry a regular Jew, but not a Kohen. All of these things of who can marry whom was confused, and Ezra is the one who, not here, but later on, is going to figure out who is who and organize the Jewish people. What Ezra does is an amazing thing. Ezra takes all the groups up to Eretz Yisrael. That's what's going to happen later. Not here, but 18 years later, when the Jews are going back to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, trying again, he will take all of the Jews that are not, that there's any question about their lineage, and he will take them to Eretz Yisrael. He leaves in Bavel only those who there is no question about their yichus. Now, anybody could go to Eretz Yisrael, but a lot of people chose to stay. You had a choice, either stay or go. Ezra forced those who their yichus, their lineage, had questions to come to Eretz Yisrael. I imagine the rationale being that if they're in Eretz Yisrael under a Jewish government, then things can be recorded and kept track of. While if they remain in Bavel, things are going to become confused again. All his work in trying to figure out who is who will have been lost in a generation or two if he left them behind in Bavel. By bringing them to Eretz Yisrael, there we can have a little bit of a clearer idea of who's who.
Oh, so that's why the people of Yechus from Bavel didn't want their daughters to marry people who lived in Eretz.
That is correct. That is correct. The people of Bavel did not want to do that because they knew, as long as they were within the Bavel people, they knew that all of the sekos, all the doubts, had been removed. And we don't like to think this way. We're Americans, and we are inclusive, as we should be, and therefore we don't like to think about this. We don't like to think about segregating. We don't like to think about ostracizing and limiting. And we shouldn't, within the parameters of our halacha. But the Torah does impose certain types of limitations that we have to follow. The most basic one, which we all know, is we're not allowed to marry a non-Jew. That's a limitation. We can't be inclusive in that way. The Torah says we're not allowed to. Even within us Jews, there are limitations. A Kohen has the most limitations. A Kohen can't marry a divorcee. And then there are other limitations as well. So Ezra is the one who is going to make these categories very clear. Here in this list, even though this is pre-Ezra, because this is the first time they're going up, we are introduced to some of the groups, not all of them, but some of the groups are introduced over here. So I want to show you where those groups, where the beginning of each list is. In the beginning, in Pasuk Gimel verse 3, okay, in Pasuk Gimel verse 3, it's just starting to list some of the names of the families that came up. It just says, let's read Pasuk Gimel verse 3, B'nei Farosh, the children of Parosh, who was apparently a well-known person, Alpayim, that's a family name, Parosh. Alpayim Mea Shiva Mushnayim. There were 2,172 members of that family that came up to Eretz Yisrael. So he's listed, his family's listed. The next one, B'nai Shifatya, same thing, he's listed, 372 people from his family. Etc., 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 listing the various names of some families that and how many people from their families came up.
How are they counted?
Your question is what method they used or what type of counting?
Yeah, what method and what age and all that.
I don't know.
Before it goes through counting.
Yeah, 20 to 60.
Like,
and
yeah, it goes through
I don't know.
That.
That's a good question. I don't have an answer. That's a good question. You're asking, was it the same as it was in the Torah that's only listing males between 20 and 60? Or is this a broader count? I don't know. Then it begins to list, rather than family names, it begins to list places. For example, Pasuk Chavez, verse 22, Anshe Netofa, the people from Netofa, Chamishim V'shisha, 65. So the shtetl of Netofa, 65 of those people came up to Eretz Yisrael.
And
Perek Beis.
Oh, Perek Beis.
Perek Beis, chapter 2. I'm sorry, I kept saying Pasuk Gimel. But it's right. So, Pasuk Chavez, I just said, Anshe Netofa, Chamishim V'shisha, the people of Netofa, 65. I'm sorry, 56. Not 65, 56. And it goes on to list other places, other small cities or villages, and the people who came from there. Then, in Pasuk Lamed Vav, verse 36, we move to HaKohanim. Now we're going to start listing the Kohanim who came up. Until then, it was listing the Yisraelim, primarily from Yehuda and Binyamin. And now we'll list Kohanim. So Pasuk Lamed Vav 36, it says, B'nei Yedaya, Leveis Yeshua, the children of Yedaya in the household of Yeshua, there were, to Shameos, Shivim Ushlosha, 973. And it goes on to list other Kohanim families. Starting with Pasuk Mem, verse 40, it says, HaLevim. Now we'll list some Levim families. B'nei Yeshua, V'kaniel, Livnei, Hodavya, Shivim V'arba. That family had 74 that came up. I want to call your attention within the Levim to the next two psukim, the next two verses, Mem Aleph and Mem Beis, 41 and 42. HaMishorerim, the singers, B'nai Asaf, the children of Asaf, Mea Esim Ushmona, 128. The next one, Mem Beis 42, B'nai HaShoarim, the children of the gators, the gatekeepers, B'nai Shalom, B'nai Ater, B'nai Talmon, B'nai Akuv, B'nai Chatita, B'nai Shovai, the children of all of these families, HaKol, all of them, Mea Shloshim V'sisha, 139. The Gemara tells us that the Levim had two primary jobs in the Beis HaMikdash. One was to sing or play instruments in the Beis HaMikdash, and the other was to be the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers meant we spoke about this a couple of summers ago in Summer Bina with the Beis HaMikdash and how who kept the various systems running in the Beis HaMikdash. The Levim were gatekeepers. They were in charge of locking the gates and unlocking the gates in the morning. There were actually Levim who were archers, who their job was to remain awake at night on a perch in the Beis HaMikdash area to guard the grounds. It was a dangerous thing to sneak into the Beis HaMikdash in the middle of the night. So, I mean, that was their job. The Gemara says that these jobs were not arbitrary. It wasn't that, well, do you like singing or do you like gatekeeping? If your job was as a singer or an instrument player, you were not allowed to be a gatekeeper. And if you were a gatekeeper, you were not allowed to be a singer or instrument player. It was one or the other. The Levim had very specific roles in the Beis HaMikdash.
Even if you were tone deaf, you sang?
Well, if you were tone deaf, you couldn't sing. But if... if you're really tone deaf, you can't even do that. But if you were in that family, that was the job of your family, and then it depended who could do it. I imagine that the families who were the singers probably had good voices. I mean, you know, that's what I imagine.
But
did some Levium have other jobs? Because first there's a listing of what it is called the Levium, and then there's the singers, and then there's...
It could be that the first ones, they didn't know which job they were supposed to have. It's possible. But those are the two primary...
Those are
two primary jobs. We are going to learn about these Levium later on. The Levium who were the singers, because those Levium did a heroic act when they came to Bavel in the first place, as is mentioned in the Tehillim of Al Naharos Bavel, which you may be aware of, that they did not want to sing in Bavel, and they did an incredible thing to avoid singing in Bavel. We'll talk about that later on when we speak about the Levium. Pasuk Mem Yom, verse 43, goes into another group, Hanesinim. Who are the Nesinim? Anybody know who the Nesinim are? The Nesinim were the Givonim. They were the ones who were, when Yehoshua came to Eretz Yisrael, the halakha was that he had to kill all of the seven nations. The Canaanim, they had to be killed out. They were given three choices, the Canaanim. Either leave, convert, or be killed. Those were their choices. Some left. Some left, and many of them waged war with Yehoshua. They figured they'll beat him, and of course they were destroyed. There was a group of Givonim who were themselves from Canaan, but they decided to try to trick Yehoshua, and they dressed in tattered clothing that looked like it was well worn, and they came to Yehoshua and they said, "We come from a faraway country. We've traveled a long distance to get here, and we want to make sure we have a truce with you, because we're not from here." And they fooled Yehoshua, and he made a truce with them and swore to them that he would not kill them. Then it was discovered that they were in fact Canaanim, and they were supposed to be killed. But now he couldn't kill them because he had sworn that he would not. And so Yehoshua made them chotvei eitzim v'shoavei mayim, as the ones who would be the wood choppers and the water drawers for the Beis HaMikdash. That's what they would do, which were menial jobs that needed to be done for the Beis HaMikdash. That's what they became. And it was a way of segregating them, that no one should marry them. They should only marry within themselves, because they were not full-fledged Jews. They had tricked Yehoshua into thinking they were from far away, but they were not. But Yehoshua couldn't do anything with them. They were now living in Eretz Yisrael amongst Jews. What was to keep the people from eventually mingling with them, if not in the first generation, but in the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, what's generation down the line? What's to keep the Jews away from them? So Yehoshua gave them these jobs, and it became known, these are the Nesinim. Nasan means to place or put. They were put as chotvei eitzim v'shoavei mayim, as woodchoppers and water drawers, that everyone should know this group of people is off limits. When we got to Bavel, there began to be mixing with these people because they didn't have that segregation anymore. Ezra is going to separate them. So here already, some of them are separated out. And it's seen it.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
But after the first generation of the people who tricked Yeshua, wouldn't the next generation be true Jews? I mean, if the parents were converted?
They weren't converted.
Oh, they weren't converted.
They weren't converted. They were now living amongst Jews.
So if they converted, they would be given a different job? They would be like separated out that way then?
Well, it depends whether they were allowed to marry in or not. See, the truth is that I'm trying to remember the sequence of events. See, what happens is that, I guess let's tell the whole story now. What happens is this. See, Mrs. Lewis is asking, did they actually convert? Now, at some point or other, I don't know if they all converted or some of them converted. But what happens later on is that we know that Shaul, when David HaMelech is running away from Shaul, he comes to the city of Kohanim, which was the city of Nov. And he is given help by the city of Nov. Doeg Ha'adomi sees this, and he tells Lashon Hara about David to Shaul. Shaul then accuses the city of Nov of aiding and abetting someone who is trying to usurp the throne. Therefore, they are Morid B'Malchus, they are rebelling, and the punishment for rebelling is treason. It's treason, and treason is a death penalty. So he has Doeg kill out the entire city of the Nov of the Kohanim, which is a terrible thing. The Jews pay dearly for this sin. Later on, there's much that happens that hurts us because of it. But the Nesinim lost their livelihood, because since their job had been to chop wood and draw water for, there was no Beis HaMikdash at the time, but there were the Kohanim who were serving Hashem, that was their job, and now the Kohanim were killed out, the Nesinim lost their livelihood. Later on, there is a terrible famine, and in time of David, and David asks Hashem why, and the answer is twofold. First of all, because Shaul, who was killed, was not eulogized properly, and the second reason is because since Nov was killed out, these Nesinim were now left with jobless, and they were upset, and they were never appeased. So David goes to the Nesinim, and he says to them, okay, it was inadvertent, you lost your livelihood, what can we do for you now to make things up? And the Nesinim say, the only thing that we accept is to take the living descendants of Shaul, because Shaul is the one who caused us to lose our livelihood, take his living descendants, I believe there were 7, and hang them.
Oh my
God. David tries to talk them out of it, but they refuse. So David says, evidently we're going to have to do as you say, but we see that you don't have rachmanus, you don't have mercy. And Jews have 3 traits: rachmanim, baishanim, and gomli chasadim. Jews are merciful. Jews are baishan, literally means embarrassed, but it means that we have shame. We have a sense of shame, a sense of modesty. And we are gomli chasadim, we do kindness. And the Nesinim were demonstrating that they do not have Jewish traits. And therefore, David made a gzera, he decreed, no one is ever allowed to marry into the Nesinim. Even if they become Jews, if they convert, no one can marry them. The prohibition against marrying someone does not necessarily prohibit them from becoming Jewish. For example, you all know that Ruth from Moab was allowed to marry Boaz because she was a female Moabite. But a male Moabite would not be allowed to marry into the Jewish people. But he can convert. He can convert, but he can't marry into the Jewish people. See, also, who does he marry? He can marry a mamzer. He can marry a fellow convert. But he cannot marry a full-fledged Jew. So the Nesinim, David made a gzera decree that no one is ever allowed to marry into the Nesinim. So I don't know how many converted, whether they converted, etc., but they were segregated out of the Jewish people from not marrying them. We're out of time. I want to give you just a few more of the highlights here before we pause.
Is it still till now?
What's that?
Is it still till
Yeah,
now?
But we don't know who they are. So,
we don't know who
yeah. These days we use the concept of rov, of the majority. The vast majority of Jews are permitted, and that's what we assume. We have no way of knowing today who's who.
But they have been married to Egyptians? You have to be 10 generations or something of Egyptians?
3 generations of Egyptians. Yeah, they could marry an Egyptian. Right, correct. They could marry them. Yeah. So it lists a whole bunch of the Nesinim, and also the slaves of Shlomo. Shlomo had a group of slaves. A slave, if that starts in Pasuk Nun Hei, verse 55, B'nei Avdei Shlomo, the children of the slaves of Shlomo. It mentions Shlomo specifically because Shlomo had the most slaves, since he had the wealthiest kingdom of the Jewish people. So he had the most slaves. A slave, a Jewish-owned slave, meaning a non-Jew who is owned by a Jew and is a slave, has the halachos of keeping the Torah. He has to keep many mitzvahs of the Torah, but he's not a full-fledged Jew. He's a slave. And when we say every morning, Shalom Asani Aved, that Hashem didn't make me a slave, that's what we mean. So one cannot marry a slave. The slaves have to marry within each other. A regular Jew can't marry a slave. A slave can't marry a regular Jew. So that's another group, would be the slaves of Shlomo. And finally, in Pasuk Nun Tes, verse 59, we come to another Pasuk, which we're going to leave for next time. And we're going to get to Kohanim who could not do the Avoda anymore, couldn't do the service in Beis HaMikdash, and other groups as well. And we'll talk about that Mitzvah Hashem next time. So we're going to start next time from Pasuk Nun Tes, verse 59, and we'll see more about these groups. But just to show you, just so we don't leave without completing the thought, in Pasuk Samech Dalet, verse 64, it says, Kol HaKol Ke'echad, the entire congregation, how many people came up? Arba Ribo Alpayim Shlosh Meos Shishim, 42,360 Jews made the trip from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael to attempt the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. 42,360 was the number. That includes all of the people, whether they were the full-fledged Jews, the ones who were questionable, the Kohen, that's the whole group. 42,600. And then it says in the next thing, next pasuk, not including slaves, maids, etc. But there were that many people.
The second row, when the people got to a holy land, until the base
missing. There was no other reason to go. They had a much more comfortable life in Bavel. Bavel was established. To go there, it was like going to Israel. It would be like going to Israel in the 1920s, but coming from America today. Mm-hmm. Right? Well, we have everything. We have everything established over here, and you're going to go pioneer, you know, to work the land with no infrastructure. That's what it was like.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.